We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start there. I'm going to go back to Philippians. But that'll be our starting point. Father, we just ask you to use your word to accomplish your purposes again today, and I pray you'd help me to be able to speak with fluency and make it understandable. And Father, the first part of this is about our culture and can be a little bit complicated. I pray that I can make it simple because it isn't really that hard. So I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be talking about culture a little bit and some of the changes in culture. And now, one of the reasons I'm talking to you guys about this is because you guys have a marvelous opportunity as having been in the Lord a little longer to be a testimony to those around you. You probably, many of you have grandchildren, you have children, or you have young people you know, or you have communication with anybody. But it's important that we understand the way that the United States of America is working, because it's changing. I don't know if you've noticed.
Yes.
It's changing. And we're going to start here by looking at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And you remember what happened before this. This is where the serpent tempted Eve. But I want to look at the consequences for real quickly here. So follow along as I read, starting in Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, since most of us, at least I don't, maybe you do, I don't remember many of the feelings I had when I was like 2. I really don't. In fact, I don't really remember much about 2. I do remember the movies my mother took of me at 2, and those are my only memories. They're movies. But so I want you to think of your children or even your grandchildren or some young child you know, and let's just say you're in one room, your child's in another room, and you hear a crash. You've been there, right? And so you run into the other room, and they have this look on their face. They're only 2. They really don't understand what's going on. Maybe they're only 1.5. You know, they don't really, couldn't verbalize for you why this was wrong, but they know it's wrong, right? And you see that look on their face, and you can see it. They feel ashamed. They just broke something. They know it's wrong. Now, why didn't Adam and Eve need to cover up? Well, because suddenly they had an understanding of right and wrong. They never had to worry about that before. And now, for the first time, they're looking at themselves and feeling shame. What will others think about me? Maybe Adam's saying, what will Eve think of me? Maybe Eve's thinking, what will Adam think of me? And so they cover up. And you see, shame is based upon worrying about what others think. Shame. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. Your child gets a little older. And you know, they now know there are things they're not supposed to do. But no one's around, so they do it anyway. And immediately after they do it, something enters their little hearts because they now know what is right and what is wrong, and it's fear. Because they're worried about if there's punishment coming, and so they hide. Adam and Eve, for the first time, they knew they did something wrong. They sinned. I mean, how would God react? And also, for the first time, they didn't know how God would react because there had never been an occasion where they'd done something that God didn't approve of. They only had one rule, right? Don't eat off of this tree. And so whatever they did was they were bent good, so they have a great life, and they always knew what God was thinking because God was always thinking, I love you guys, and here's the garden, and I want you to enjoy it and cultivate it and all that stuff. But now they've done something they never did before. They don't know what God's going to do. They're filled with fear. Now, shame is about worrying about the opinions of others, but fear is more about consequences. What's going to happen to me? Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The one command they had, again, the one command. There's really no good answer for this, which, by the way, you've probably all figured this out, but you know, when a kid does something wrong, never ask them why. I mean, that is not the thing to ask. I mean, they can't answer that question. I mean, just... Anyway, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" "Well, that stinking serpent, he deceived me." And now what do they feel? They feel they have transgressed God's one commandment. They feel guilt. And once you have guilt for transgressing the standard, what comes with the guilt is suddenly a need for atonement. You want to be right again. With guilt comes that need. I mean, how can I make this better? And you also, part of that need for atonement is a need for forgiveness. You need to be forgiven so that the relationship can be restored, and that's what comes with guilt. Now, maybe you've noticed then, there's three things that happened here, right? In an effort to be free from shame, guilt, and fear of punishment, they tried to pass the buck. And why I'm bringing these up is because sociologists have identified three kinds of motivators in various cultures, and it's these three: shame, guilt, and fear. And one man writes, "There are three kinds of culture in the world, each defined by its predominant worldview. There are cultures of shame, there are cultures of fear, cultures of guilt, and each of them have their own way of pressuring people to behave or to conform to society standards." Now, our Western world, the United States, has been predominantly a culture of guilt. I mean, we operate on the basis of law, right? We have laws, you break a law, innocent, you determine whether you're innocent or guilty, and then there's a penalty for the crime, and you atone for your crime. I mean, that's what we're used to. Eastern cultures tend to be shame-based, and it's either shame or honor. And shame is felt if you go against societal norms and you're worried about how people think of you and you feel shameful. And, you know, Japan's a great example of this. They're still basically a shame culture, which is why their suicide rate is higher than anywhere in the world. Fear cultures, on the other hand, people behave on the basis of fear. Now, tribalistic cultures, animistic cultures who, you know, believe you can manipulate the gods, they're based on fear. Of course, there have been modern people who have used fear. Hitler used fear. In fact, Hermann Goering explains how he got people who would normally never do what they did to do what they did. He writes, "People don't want war, but they can always be brought to the bidding of their leaders, and this is easy. All you have to do is tell them they're being attacked, produce fear, and denounce the pacifists for a lack of patriotism and for exposing the country to danger." And he said it works in any country. And there are fear, I mean, if you go to tribalistic societies, there are a lot of fear-based cultures. There are dictators who are fear-based cultures. Now, most cultures, even ours, will exhibit some of all three of those things. I mean, when you get people to conform, you want them to conform, people use different things. In fact, we could even talk, but that's not the topic today. We could talk about marriage and how we sometimes use fear, guilt, and shame in our marriage to get what we want. So we're not going to talk about that right now. That's not the topic. But we all understand this. So Why am I talking about this? Because it matters dramatically, powerfully, tremendously for the progress of the gospel in the United States, in our country. We need to understand our times so that we can be the kind of witnesses, the kind of testimony that we need to be to the younger generations and to those around us. Let me explain. Now, I'm getting warm. It comes sooner or later, right? Most of the time when I share the gospel in the past, in fact, for most of my Christian life, I would use the Pauline formula, which is, you know it, the Romans road.
It's there. Okay. You have to turn it off. Huh? Switch on the side.
Ah, there we go. Well, I already missed three of them. Okay, you know the Romans road, right?
Yeah.
For all sin, fall short of the glory of God. I mean, God's law has been transgressed, right? By all people, we're guilty, we stand condemned, we are not innocent, but we are guilty. So God provides his son to take our guilt upon himself. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then God makes us an offer, right? He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In other words, you feel guilt. You want to be relieved of your guilt. God has provided atonement for you by believing on his son, the Lord Jesus. He's offering you innocence based upon Christ taking your guilt. Then, of course, we use the, you know, if you confess with your mouth and Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, he raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, that's all well and good. It's your basic guilt, innocence presentation of the gospel. It makes perfect sense to me. It was this kind of presentation that led me to Christ myself. I mean, I felt guilty for my sin. I knew I had transgressed. I needed a way to have atonement, and Christ provided that atonement. Now, over the years, I've seen a few people use fear-based presentations of the gospel. And that would be, you know, basically, if you don't believe, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. Now, I was at a pastor's conference, and some youth leader was talking about ways not to present the gospel to your kids. And he was telling a story about a youth pastor at a church that he worked at briefly. And this is probably why it was briefly. But anyway, they had the presentation at the end of Vacation Bible School, and all the kids are sitting there, and they're going to share the gospel. And up at the front of the auditorium, just like this, he has two metal garbage cans, one here and one here. And he shares the gospel, and he said, now, if you don't trust Christ, you're all going to go to hell and burn in hell fire. He takes a match, he lights it, throws it in this can, and whoom. The flames are coming out of it like mad. And he says to the kids, now, do you want to burn in hellfire or do you want to go to heaven? And literally every kid came forward. Every kid. Now, you all know that that's a horrible way to present it. And chances are no kid came to trust Christ as Savior. I mean, that's fear manipulation. And that's a fear presentation. And it doesn't really work very well. In fact, I can't think of a time when I've really used. I have preached on hell. But when I get done preaching on hell, I say, you know, God loves you, and he's provided a way for you to spend eternity with him. And if I've already preached on hell, I don't go back to it and say, you're going to burn in sulfurous, stinking hellfire for the rest of your life. Now, I have talked about the fact that hell, you know, in hell you're alone. Right? You know, people say, well, I want to go to hell and be with my friends. No, you're alone. You know, in fact, really what hell is, God gives you what you want. When you say, leave me alone, I'll do my own thing.
Yeah.
God says, okay, you can do it for the rest of eternity by yourself. Anyway, enough of that. I'm getting off track again. Anyway, but But we know that really the gospel, and the way that really touches our hearts so often is that the gospel is clothed in God's love, right? I mean, it really is clothed in his love. And it's not clothed in power. In fact, if he wanted to do the power salvation thing, he could have been over the precipice of heaven and went, zap, you're all saved, right? He could have made us saved. But that's not the definition of love, right? Love is a choice. So there's always a choice involved. So here at Spruce Lake, I spent a lot of time working with now anywhere from junior high to college age kids, young people. And I have literally had to change everything in the way I talk, in the way I speak, in the way I present the gospel. You know, I have also found that when I ask young people, I work with our leaders in training, which is our 15, 16-year-olds. And I'll ask them, tell me about how you got saved. And they say, well, I was such and such an age, and I took Jesus into my heart. And I say, okay, what does it mean that you took Jesus into your heart? And 90% of the time, at least recently, it's been silence. Total silence. And I get really worried that maybe we're not communicating the gospel in a way that reaches their hearts. I mean, I can't read hearts, so I don't know. Maybe they truly trusted Christ, and that's fine, and I don't try to judge that. But there has been a shift in our culture, and that's what we need to understand. We have moved from a guilt culture to a shame-based culture. How did this happen? Everybody here remembers the 60s sexual revolution, right? 60s and the wild times and all the craziness. And what it brought with it was basically moral relativism. You know, as the saying goes, if it feels good, do it. Or all you need is love. I mean, and there's no right or wrong that's associated with here. It's just whatever feels good. I mean, even in the cultural phenomenon of 1978 or whatever it was, Star Wars, Obi-Wan turns to young Luke and says, Luke, trust your feelings. A total expression of our culture. So, that was the moral code. Just simply trust your feelings. But now, at least in the United States, relativism has been replaced with a new moral code that has changed the way that many in our culture think, not just young people, but many people, and the way they conform. And I'd like to quote this gentleman here. He says, while American college campuses were awash in moral relativism as late as the 1980s, a shame culture has now taken its place. The subjective morality of yesterday has been replaced with an ethical code that, if violated, results in unmerciful moral crusades on social media. Some sort of moral system is now coming into place, another gentleman says. Some new criteria now exist which people use to define correct and incorrect action. The system is not a revision to the values that conservatives may wish for. America's new moral code is much different than it was prior to the Cultural Revolution of the 60s and 70s. Instead of being centered on gender roles, family values, respect for institutions and religious piety, it orbits around tolerance and inclusion. This new code has created a paradoxical moment in which all is tolerated except the intolerant, and all excluded except the exclusive. I think it's fair to say that many people in this country, and not just young people, but many people, and those of a more liberal kind of bent, or even moderate bent, have shifted with the times, and they have come to age during this shift from moral relativism. Now they place a high value on tolerating others' opinions and avoiding discrimination. I could give you lots of examples. We're going to talk a little bit more about it. But if you're on social media today, you're looking for what? Likes and You want likes. And if you do something wrong and it shows up on social media, it's like there forever, unless it's on certain forms of social media. And you can be shamed for ever because you can't get it off. And so this new moral code is, if you don't do what culture likes, you're going to be shamed. So now, when I present the gospel as Jesus is the only way, guess what I get?
You're intolerant.
I am intolerant, and I get a lot of pushback. I get a lot of pushback even from, when I'm teaching here, from young people who are in churches that are supposedly Bible-teaching churches. You know, and although, you know, God's offer is, although it's inclusive, right, for God so loved the world, it's also very exclusive in that Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except, no one comes to the Father except through me. That goes against today's new moral code. So I've had to adjust what I say. Now, turn to Philippians 2:14. We're going to just do some practical stuff here about how we can be a better testimony for Christ in our world today. And I'll be honest with you, you people here are key. How you think about the people you have contact with, or many, for in my case, I'm the oldest person who works here. And so literally everybody I talk to is younger than me. So I have a lot of opportunity, all my opportunity is to talk to people younger than me. Except for, thank you for coming, so now I'm talking to you. I'm not necessarily talking to people who are all younger than me. So, anyway, Paul's going to share with us how we can be ready to face any culture with the good news of Jesus, even if it's not like the one we grew up in. And hopefully it's not as complicated as I just went through. Verse 14, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It really couldn't be a more culturally relevant plea than that one right there. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And it's not a suggestion. It's worded in the imperative. It's a command. He's not making a suggestion. And the word grumbling, you know, that's even in English, that's a, if I can say this right, a onomatopoeic, what is it? When it sounds like...
Onomatopoeia,
that's it. It's an onomatopoeia, because grumbling sounds like, right? And in the Greek, it's the same way. In fact, the word in the Greek is gangoumos. It's almost worse than our grumbling, gangoumos. And so that's what it means. And it's grumbling about something that's bothering you personally, emotionally. Okay? Then the next word, disputing, though, is actually the word dialogue in the Greek, and it's the word we get our word dialogue from. But in the Greek, it carries with it the qualities of questioning or doubting or disputing the truth of a matter. And grumbling kind of covers the emotional kind of complaining, and disputing covers the intellectual kind of complaining. Now, I have never met people more gifted at grumbling and complaining than Christians. Honestly. I mean, that is a terrible thing to say, but that is often the case. I mean, I have found that when I do business with Christian people, I have a much harder time than I have when I do business with people who are not Christians. Why is that? I mean, it's just like we are grumblers and complainers, and we gripe, and it's miserable, and I can't stand it. And, you know, I've had people, I hired a guy in my last church, associate pastor. He was a captain in the Navy. He came to work for me. He worked there 6 months, and he came in my office, and he was almost in tears. He said, you know, I have never met such cruel, horrible people in my life as here in a church. The Navy was better. Can you believe that? The Navy was better. I mean, we got a problem here. No wonder nobody wants to be a Christian, right? We got to fix these. This is basic stuff that we have to fix. I don't care if we're shame, guilt, or fear-based. We got to fix this. You know, even Paul was talking about this in this letter. Remember in chapter 1 where he's talking about the people who are, some are preaching out of envy and strife, and some out of selfish motivations to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But what does Paul say to them all? He says, well, I should just praise God that the gospel is being preached. I mean, that's great. That's a great attitude. But let's fix this, you know? We got to get this critical fleshly nature that's damaging our testimony out of us. Verse 14, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And man, we're there, among whom you appear as lights of the world. But we don't appear as lights if we're grumbling and disputing and complaining about everything. Now, if you want to go home and sit down with your wife or your best friend and complain, fine. You know, I go home and complain to my wife. And she complains to me. Because that's our outlet. But when we leave home, fine. Except that I'm a preacher and I get to complain every week about something. Anyway, as I studied this passage, and this is why I started the way I did talking about the different kind of cultures, because they're all right here. Look at verse 14 again. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, that's without fault, nothing can be held against you. In other words, no guilt, and innocent, and that means basically not being a hypocrite, no shame, in other words. Children of God, above reproach, that means without anything that could be condemnable, in other words, no fear. So you have no guilt, no shame, no fear. That's what he's saying. Be the kind of person that doesn't have any of those things. You know, so that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you can appear as lights of the world. He's telling us that we need to have a testimony that shines. Now, I started feeling guilty because I don't want people to think Christianity isn't so terribly hard. I mean, if you think about this, if I want to be, nobody could find anything condemnable against me, I'm totally innocent. I mean, you go through this, you start thinking, I could never hold up. I'm not recommending that this is, he's not recommending that this is like a Senate of judicial committee approval of a Supreme Court justice. This is not like that. I mean, I would never want to be a Supreme Court justice. What they do to you, right? What do? They try to tear people apart, right? The Senate committee tries to find something you're guilty of, mm-hmm. right? They try to see, to shame you culturally, and they try to make you fear the power of the Senate, and they do a pretty good job of it. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, listen, just live, love your neighbor, love your Lord, try to keep my commandments, and you'll be fine. You don't have to be ready for a judicial committee. He's just saying, please, you've been clothed in God's grace, just live that way. Give grace to others, forgive as you're supposed to forgive, don't grumble, don't dispute, and people will see you as different. That's what he's saying. And that's the first point here. It's very simple. Just act like who you are. As we talked about yesterday, we're what? Children of God. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Just act like who you are and rejoice in the fact that God has given all this to you so you can be humble. As we talked about last night. The truth is we act like who we think we are. Right? If we think ourselves dirty, rotten sinners, we will act accordingly. If we grasp the truth that God has set us free from that we are saints now in his eyes, we can now live like it. You know, I have watched from a distance, and I don't pay much attention, but it shows up in the headlights, the royals in England. And you think about how most of them have not been living like who they are. I mean, Prince Charles, who's now King Charles, didn't live like who he was supposed to be, and it caused enormous amounts of trouble. Harry and Meghan, you know, they're not even acting royal, they're acting petty. But, you know, it's like they don't act like who they are. I mean, if you just act like who you are, that's one thing I'll give Queen Elizabeth. She pretty much acted like who she was. You know, anyway, that's basically the statement here. Just act like who you are. Just a reminder, Ephesians 2, for God has raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that through the ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us who are in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Wow. Which is why Paul says, verse 14, don't grumble, don't dispute, don't act like the world. Instead, be children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, be innocent as doves. Do not participate in the world's perversity. And I want to tell you, it is very easy. We swim in perversity. Mm-hmm. We swim in it. You can't really turn the TV on without getting perversity. Mm-hmm. And you got to just really watch what you watch. You got to watch what you read. You got to pay attention to what you're hearing. I mean, all that stuff has an impact on us. You know, I read one book and I felt so guilty after reading this, I wanted to throw the book away. Because it said, you know, that when we watch some TV show and they're having adulterous affairs or fornicating or whatever they're doing, and you don't even actually show it, but they imply it and that stuff, you're actually almost like, you're participating. You're participating in their sin. There's a lot of movies. People come up to me and say, did you see this? I said, no. Are you going to see that? No. It's a great movie. Okay. No. I mean, we have to start making choices.
Yes.
Yeah. All right. Consistency is the key, right? We want to be faithful. We want to be consistent in our walk. God's glory is at stake. You know, we don't want to be grumblers, complainers. We don't want to be selfish or conceited like we talked about last night, but humble. We're supposed to stand firm in one spirit, one mind, with one purpose, right? That's what Philippians teaches, willing to suffer for Christ's sake, humbling ourselves, choosing to place others' interests above our own, which is what we talked about last night. Not worrying about demonstrating how marvelous we are, because we know who we are in God, in Christ. Verse 14, because we are children of God, we are supposed to appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, living according to God's word, working on our salvation, because next, and this is my second and last point, we are lights in this dark world. But we aren't lights if we're grumbling and complaining. We aren't lights if we're living exactly like the world. You know, there used to be, when I was first saved, I heard multiple messages on living separate from the world. I want to be in the world, but not of the world. That means living a life separate from sin, separated from sin, not participating in sin. And that's key to the kind of people we become. And it affects our character. So watch your life. And I want you to understand, again, who we're communicating to. I read this article. You need to hear this. Think about this. This guy writes, an American, 20 years old or younger, right now, has never known a day without the internet, without mobile technology, and without social media. A 20-year-old, when they were born, would have been when the iPhone came out. He or she started kindergarten the year the iPhone was released. Facebook opened its site to the public as well when they were in kindergarten. In a single decade, the omnipresence of the media has rewritten the boundaries of public and private, exterior and interior. One scholar points out that it used to be that high school students would leave school, go home, and could leave the high-pressure social atmosphere behind. Now, with smartphones and tablets, kids take that social environment into their bedrooms.
Yeah.
And we have counseled kids who have depression issues and anxiety issues and all sorts of things that come from social media, which is based upon a shame-based culture. Kara Powell writes, she's at Fuller Youth Institute, she recalls a moment of shame from her adolescence. She said there were maybe 5 kids sitting in a car across the street. She recounts how she tripped and fell. I remember them laughing at me as I picked myself up. But that was in front of 5 kids, and it was over in 5 minutes. Today, if someone caught a moment like that on their smartphone and shared it on social media, that shame could live with the kid for the rest of their high school career. On Facebook, others' perceptions of us are both public and relatively permanent. You post something, and everybody comments on it. People tag you, people talk about you, and if no one comments, that can be just as much a source of shame because nobody paid any attention.
Yeah.
Now, how do I share the gospel today? How should we share the gospel? And all of us understand this, so it's not hard.
It's good to talk of brokenness. We've all experienced brokenness, hurt, pain, things are not right. We all know that things are not as they should be because sin's entered the world. That results in brokenness. And many of our younger people, which for us is almost everybody around, are experiencing brokenness of one variety or another. And the answer to that brokenness is Jesus.
Yes.
That is the answer. Speak of his acceptance. Speak of the fact that he takes broken people and makes them whole. Speak of the fact that those who failed, he picks up. Tell them, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you
rest.
That's what he's talking about. Cloak your presentation of the gospel in those terms, just as Jesus did. Jesus spoke to all cultures, everything. And he takes people who have sinned and he offers healing. And please listen to those who you speak with. Now, my dad is still alive. He's 91 this year. And I get together with him now. And of course, I want this now. He tells me stories. And I want to hear the stories because I won't hear them, you know, forever. And he's telling me stories about his youth and stuff that I never heard before. I said, why'd you wait till now, you know? and that's great. But when you're talking to another person that's not your kid that you don't want, you know, if you want to transmit something of who you are to your kids, that's fine. But you're talking to somebody else, don't just tell stories. Okay? And don't do all the talking. The key to loving people and sharing the good news of Jesus is to listen and ask questions.
Yeah.
And you know, we have a tendency, our tendency is when we're listening, what do? We're preparing an answer. We're not really listening, we're preparing an answer. Don't do that. Listen for key words. Listen for the emotions. Listen for those turning points as they talk. Then pick up on those and then talk about Jesus.
Yeah.
Gently. And it works. I don't know. Have a couple of scriptures. I mean, most of you have, almost all the verses I have quoted, you quoted. You know, we got a lot of scripture in our head. Use it. Pick the right one. Be discerning. You know, understand this. The gospel addresses shame. I mean, think about it. Christ was shamed on our behalf, right?
Yeah.
He was naked, nailed to a cross, hanging in front of everybody. He was shamed on our behalf to restore our honor.
Yes.
The gospel addresses fear by telling how Christ has defeated every power and how he has given us power. We do not have to be the tools or even the playthings of the enemy. We can resist the enemy and he will flee from us. We do not have to fear. And the gospel addresses guilt by assuring us that Christ took our shame, our sin upon himself, and he gives us what? His innocence. He took our guilt, gives us his innocence. Isn't that the most beautiful thing? I mean, when you think about the gospel in that way, it's like, you know, the gospel removes shame, it removes fear, it removes guilt, it restores honor, it restores power, it restores innocence. The gospel speaks to every culture and every person ever. Use that as you be a light in the world. And please, at this point in your life, don't put the bushel basket over your life. I feel like I've got limited time. I mean, I'm not quite 70 yet. You know, the Bible says 70, if you're strong, every day. Of course, every day's a gift. But especially after 70, every day's a gift. You know? Don't waste your time. Don't waste it. Father, we thank you. You have loved us with a love that is unbelievable.
Yes.
And you have given us a standing that is incredible. And you have removed our guilt, our shame, and our fear. And you've replaced it with honor, with your power, and with your love. Help us to go out of this place and be a light, be a testimony. Help us watch our walk so we have nothing to be ashamed of. And then help us to listen and to love those the way that will reach them. Help us understand our times. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.